emerge out of this character, Abraham. This story introduces us to what I think may be one of God's first high priests, not the first necessarily, but one of them, and that's Abraham. And secondly, it forces us to recognize something else, and that is that there is a need for a greater high priest. And I think as we look through this story, you're going to find as good as Abraham was and as really neat as it is to see Abraham come to realize some important things, we're going to see here that there is a need for Jesus. So I want you to consider those two ideas with me for just a moment in this text. First of all, I want you to notice with me that God invites Abraham to be his priest. And the way that Abraham carries that out is really quite amazing. I want you to look at verse 16 with me. You'll notice in verse 16, as we go back, as we backtrack a little bit, that there are three men that set out towards Sodom, and Abraham goes with them to send them on their way. And as they're looking down at Sodom, God says to his servants in verse 17, "Should I disclose to Abraham what I'm thinking of doing to this city?" Now, that's an odd question. If you tell someone, "I'm trying to decide whether to tell you this or not," you basically already just kind of agree that you're going to do it, right? In your own mind, "I'm going to go ahead and tell you what that is." So I think what has happened here is, I think this is a way of saying, "I trust you with the information that I'm going to give you." God trusts Abraham, and he trusts him to be responsible with the promises that he has given him all along through this story, to raise up a family in a way that is righteous before God. And so God invites Abraham to look at the city and to have a conversation with him about whether he should judge it or not. Also, want you to notice in verse 22 that when the men turn away to go to the city, Abraham doesn't go with them. And God doesn't either. It's not like God decides, "Well, we'll see you, Abraham. We got to go down and do something about this." He says, "You three, just you go on about your business. I'll meet you later. I want to have a conversation with this man, Abraham." And so God purposely stays behind, which, if you think about Genesis and all, and just in general, that's how the book of Genesis starts. Is he's seeking a relationship with Adam and Eve. He wants a conversation. And that's what you see God doing here with Abraham. In fact, one of the coolest verses is 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 7, where it says, "Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend?" How would you have liked to be considered a friend of God? And so God seeks out this conversation with Abraham, his friend, and this is the situation that God brings to Abraham. In verse 20, it says that God heard the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah. That Hebrew word for outcry is a word that speaks to the cries of people who have been afflicted and oppressed. This is the cries of people who are victims of evil. And in fact, Ezekiel 16 and verse 49, it says, "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride and excess food and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and the needy." That's what these people were going through. And so this is why God is coming down to see if the city really is as bad as people are making it out to be. He hears the cry of the afflicted, and God answers their cry by first seeking a conversation and a relationship with somebody like Abraham. But the other way that he does this is by inviting Abraham to step in to the role of a priest. Now, I want you to notice what Abraham does in verse 23. It says in verse 23, "Then Abraham drew near." Now, some of your translations might say that he approached. And that phrase, comes near or draws near in Hebrew, means that he approached the bench. And, of course, that brings to mind a courtroom scene, doesn't it? Where you have God as the judge, and he is asking this intercessor to come forward and to bring your case. before this people. And so Abraham has, as a high priest, is interceding by basically becoming a legal attorney. And this is where the story really gets remarkable to me. Abraham asks, will you sweep away the good along with the wicked? And suppose there are 50 righteous in the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, he says, to put the righteous to death with the wicked. Now, what's interesting here is that God's high priest, this Abraham, shows impartiality throughout this whole story. Clearly, he doesn't want the good people to die and pay for the crimes of the wicked. But that's not how he goes about this. He says, will you not spare the wicked city for the sake of the righteous few? That's a different twist. The word spare in verse 24 actually means to forgive. And so what Abraham is asking God to forgive is a wicked people for the sake of a righteous few. And I want you to think about the challenge of what Abraham is actually doing with that. I mean, Abraham certainly had a special place in his heart for Sodom because he had family there. Lot and his family were there, which were part of Abraham. But Abraham doesn't go before God and say, I want you to please destroy this city because they're hurting my kinsfolk and I want you to save my kinsfolk. Let the rest die, but save those who belong to me. He doesn't do that. Instead, he says, would you forgive all the wickedness based on of a few righteous people? And then he begins a countdown. He goes from 50 to 45 to 40 to 30 to 20 to 10. And the amazing thing is that God says, yeah, I'll save them. All the way down to 10 people who are faithful and righteous. Now, it's important, I think, that we understand a lesson that Abraham has learned here. Because there's a vital biblical principle that Abraham recognized as he pleaded with the judge of the universe here. He understood that it was possible for a small number of righteous people to please a righteous God and consequently stem the judgment. After all, this is a gracious and merciful God, is it not? He desires to save, which is predominant over his will to judge. Now, whether Abraham fully understood what he was doing, I'm not exactly for sure about that. But in some way, he is asking God, is a people's hope for being saved only to be found in their own record? Or can the righteous God find a purely righteous and good person to save them? And God's response to this is, I so desire to save people over judging them that I will love the righteous few to cover the unrighteousness of the many. Now here is where it gets really odd. Abraham stops at 10. He just stops. Why do you think he did that? Why didn't he go down to 5 or 2? And I would have loved to have known why he stopped at 10. The text does not tell us. I mean, was he frightened? Is he thinking, I can't believe I'm arguing with the God who created everything? I mean, you can imagine his fearfulness in that. I don't know if you can think back to when you were a kid. Weren't there times when you kept asking over and over again to your dad and mom, and it got to where, I don't know if I should ask again, right? Maybe that's what he was thinking about. But here is perhaps another reason to think about. There's a question I want you to contemplate for just a moment. Did Abraham, in his priestly role, save Sodom? Did he do it? And the answer is no, he didn't. We know how that story goes. His mission as a high priest didn't work. Why? And the answer to that question, I suggest, is perhaps why Abraham stopped at 10. Perhaps Abraham realized that there wasn't anyone on earth righteous enough to save a wicked people, including himself. There's a story that many of you may be familiar with. In 1961, Adolf Eichmann was a lieutenant colonel in the Nazi German army. He was one of the main minds behind the horrific Jewish Holocaust. And he was the one putting people behind bars, putting them in death camps, capturing and putting people on trial. He got captured, and he was put on trial. And it was put on trial to where all the world could see. It was televised. And during the trial, the doors open, and this Jewish man, Yehiel Denor, who was a Jewish writer and a Holocaust survivor, comes marching into the doors. And he looks up and he sees that man sitting there in the box. And it says that he just collapsed to the floor and cried uncontrollably. And 22 years later, Mike Wallace interviewed him on 60 Minutes. And he showed that clip to Denor. And he said, why did you fall on the ground? I mean, were you scared when you saw him? Were you angry? Was there hatred building up because of what that man did to you and all the others? And he says, no, nothing of the sort. He says, when I walked in the room and saw Eichmann, I realized this wasn't a demon. It wasn't a Superman. It was an ordinary man like myself. And if he's capable of doing something like that, I am too. And in his own words, he said, there's a sense in which Eichmann is in all of us. You know why he fell on the floor? Because he saw himself in that German soldier. There is not one perfect and righteous that can save. So Abraham, I believe, came to the same realization that Paul did. Romans 3, verses 10 through 12. Well, Paul says there, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged all, both Jews and Greeks are under sin. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And so this story reminds us that if Abraham and Moses, people like Jeremiah, couldn't save people, because at the end of the day they aren't any better than Sodom, then neither are we. And we need a great high priest who can make a difference. And that's what we are really waiting for Abraham to ask at the end of the story, isn't it? Would you forgive this people on account of one righteous person? And God would have said yes, if it's the right person. Now, God leaves after that, and Abraham goes home because he didn't know of any person who was righteous enough to save the city, not even himself. But what's interesting for us is that we stand on this side of the cross. And we are familiar with a person who can and did do that. And that's God's Son, Jesus, the great high priest. Jesus is the answer to Abraham's prayer here in Genesis 18. And what I want to do with you for just a few more minutes is I want us to think about the similarities and the contrast between Abraham and Jesus here. First of all, Abraham prayed for people who would have hurt him. I mean, these were Canaanites. These were people who prided themselves on taking advantage of the weak. They enjoyed causing other people pain. And they tried doing it to Abraham's own family, Lot, his wife, and his daughters. They were enemies of Abraham. And yet, what do we find Abraham doing? Interceding and asking God to forgive them, even though they were wicked as they were. A couple years ago, I was privileged to be able to teach with a really good friend of mine, former friend, Shane Scott. Probably a lot of you know him. And we got to study Leviticus together and taught it at the Church of Valrico. And so we got to talk a lot about the priestly duties. And I think for the first time as I went through that study, it finally hit me just how difficult the job of a priest would have been. I mean, I'm not talking about the minute details that they had to be mindful of. I'm talking about all the people who they had to intercede for. All the people who they had to go to God and say, please forgive them of this and this and this. And some of them may have even committed a sin against those priests. That was part of their job. And on a more significant scale, Jesus, while he was on the cross, implored God to forgive the very people who were killing him by saying, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And so Jesus was pleading for God to forgive an evil people who were doing things not just to others, but to him. And he said, God, please, please forgive their sins. The second thing is that Abraham jeopardized his life for Sodom. If you think about it, it's not much different than what Esther did when she made up her mind she was going to have to go into the chamber of the king and just hope that he held out his scepter so she could live. But she did it to save her people. She risked her life. Well, Abraham comes to God's bench. And God is the ruler of the world. He can do whatever he deems best. And so there's a sense in which he risks his own life in having a conversation with God. He does it 6 times, which would have been a frightening responsibility. Again, you have to appreciate the Levites and the priests and what they did. They put their life on the line every single day to offer sacrifices on behalf of the people, but especially the Day of Atonement. When they went in there once a year to the very place where God's presence was, representing a people who did not deserve God's mercy, and they themselves were not as holy as they needed to be, but they risked their lives to save a people. But here's the difference. Jesus didn't risk his life. He gave it. And I want to just quickly go to Hebrews and notice a few passages with you that emphasize this point. So Hebrews chapter 7. Notice with me verse 27. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. In chapter 9, notice in verse 11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater, more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. And then one more in chapter 10 and verse 11. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Among the many differences between Jesus and Abraham and the other high priests is the fact that they risked their life for people like themselves. But none of them freely gave their life for people. Only Jesus did that. And he gave it for people much, much different than himself. He was perfect. He was sinless. He was innocent. He was unstained. And we were weak. And we were ungodly. And we were enemies of Christ. And yet Jesus still gave his life. And then the final thing is that while Abraham understood God desired to save a wicked people through the righteousness of another, Jesus did more than just understand this truth. He fulfilled this truth. Well, I think one of the most beautiful passages in Scripture is the passage in Romans chapter 3. Beginning in verse 21. And it makes me wonder if maybe Paul was thinking about Abraham as he wrote this. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness of it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. There's not a more beautiful statement in Scripture than that He is the just and the justifier. It is through the perfect righteous life of one man that God makes us right. He answered Abraham's prayer through Jesus, and He is the answer to our prayer. I don't know about you, but I'm thankful that God decided to save me not based upon my own record. God is right. He's always right. And He makes us right, not because we were perfect, but because His Son was. Will God save a wicked world on the basis of one righteous person? He already has. It's through Jesus. If you want to get your songbook out, we're about to sing the invitation song. As you turn there, I want you to think about the lesson that Abraham learned. If you realize that Abraham, just like Abraham, that you are in need of the blood of the perfect righteous Son of God, and you want to be buried in baptism to have your sins washed away, then God invites you to do that tonight, to take advantage of that. Not by your own record, but by the record of Jesus Christ, His Son. If there's any way we can help you do that tonight, we ask that you come now as we stand and sing.
Jesus, the Lord, share.